Our confessional lesson is found in the Belgic Confession, Article 24, the Sanctification of Sinners. As you know, we've been working through the Belgic Confession sequentially, at least when I'm in this pulpit, and we are now at Article 24, the Sanctification of Sinners. It's found on page 863, back of your hymnals. We believe that this true faith, produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. So then it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in his word. These works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable to God, since they are all sanctified by his grace. Yet they do not count toward our justification, for by faith in Christ we are justified even before we do good works. Otherwise they could not be good, any more than the fruit of a tree could be good if the tree is not good in the first place. So then we do good works, but not for merit. For what would we merit? Rather, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not he to us, since it is he who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus, keeping in mind what is written, when you have done all that is commanded you, then you shall say, we are unworthy servants, we have done what it was our duty to do. Yet we do not wish to deny that God rewards good works, but it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts. Moreover, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them, for we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh and also worthy of punishment. And even if we could point to one, memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. So we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit of the suffering and death of our Savior. It's significant that this article on sanctification follows immediately the article on justification, which we examined last time I was in the pulpit, because in the Reformed tradition, justification cannot be seen apart from sanctification. In fact, Calvin refers to them as a double grace, which we receive in virtue of our union with Christ, effected in us through faith. On the one hand, God justifies us for the sake of Christ, not counting our sins against us and imputing to us Christ's righteousness, thereby reconciling and restoring us to himself, holy and blameless before him, not because of our own, but because of Christ's righteousness. On the other hand, God also sanctifies us, regenerating us and making us new creatures by the power of the Holy Spirit, freeing us from the slavery of sin and causing us to live a new life characterized by good works. The Reformed confessional tradition and the best of Reformed theology emphasizes that justification and sanctification are inseparable, as I've already mentioned. But at the same time, it emphasizes equally that they are to be properly distinguished. And these two emphases are reflected in this article that we have before us this evening. It can be said to occupy itself in the first half to clarifying the first, and the second half to clarifying the second. First, true faith, the faith that justifies, is not an empty faith. The confession, no doubt, implicitly addresses objections that critics raised against the Reformed faith then in the 16th century and perhaps even now. These objections can be summarized as follows. If the assurance of salvation rests entirely in Christ's righteousness, to which we contribute nothing, does that not lead to spiritual sloth and complacency? Or in the words of the confession, doesn't that leave people cold toward living a holy and pious life? The Belgic Confession replies that justifying faith is living and active. In a nice turn of phrase by the theologian Arthur Cochrane, it is a living faith because it apprehends Christ, who is life, and makes alive and shows that it is alive by living works. See how many times you can use the word life or living in a sentence. There's a saying that I heard in seminary, and I thought it was attributed to John Calvin, although I couldn't locate the reference, but maybe you've heard it before. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Regardless of the source, it expresses an insight that relates to the discussion in this article. Justifying faith is accompanied by love, or to be more precise, it is a faith that expresses itself through love, or that works through love. As the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, faith is continually exercised, signalized, and thus confirmed by works of love. The Belgic Confession says this justifying faith moves people to do by themselves the works that God commands in His Word. So faith and works are intimately bound up with one another. True faith will never be without works. Nevertheless, they are to be properly distinguished. And to the second point, the article now turns. By faith in Christ, we are justified even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good any more than the fruit of a tree could be good if the tree is not good in the first place. There's a necessary connection between the justification of the sinner and the good works of the justified. The analogy of the tree and the fruit is a helpful one in this connection. If we're not to suppose that somehow our good works contribute to justification, rather they issue from it. In this sense, justification and good works are to be distinguished from each other. And the confession wants to be clear here because it was a point of contention between the Reformed and the Roman factions in the 16th century. And even today, the Council Fathers at Trent spoke of justifying faith, but they spoke of it as a point of departure for the process of justification. Justifying faith is only a beginning, according to Trent. Faith is the beginning of man's salvation, the foundation and source of all justification. So one cannot stay there. By actively cooperating with God's grace, one can and must make progress in justification. This is why Trent speaks of a growth in justification. Justifying righteousness is a property or possession infused in the believer through the grace of Christ that inheres in him and then permits of growth. For Trent, then, works have a role to play in the justification of the sinner. When faith works along with their works, the justified increase in the very righteousness which they have received through the grace of Christ and are justified the more. That's actually a sentence from the Conciliar Decree on Justification. This means, and this is the decisive difference, that good works are considered a cause of growth in justification and thus of justification itself. They are merits of those who are justified. Granted, the righteousness infused in us, according to Trent, comes from God to us through the grace of Christ. We're not its source, it's grace. But at the same time, it is our righteousness because it inheres in us. And on this basis, the Roman conception puts forward good works as merits of justified man, for which the reward, according to God's promise, is eternal life. This is rather complex. You'd have to read the decree more than once to follow its train of thought. To be fair, Trent does accord to grace a priority. The good works that we do are initiated, supported, and carried through by grace. Grace is there from beginning to end. But from the Reformed perspective, the Roman conception fails to distinguish between justification and good works. Good works somehow contribute to justification. They don't flow from justification. For this reason, it similarly fails to distinguish between justification and sanctification. The Belgic Confession rejects the Roman conception. The good works, while good because they are sanctified by God's grace, do not count toward our justification, it says very plainly. We are justified by faith in Christ, faith alone, and Christ alone. For this reason, the Belgic Confession does not see good works as done for merit. Merit puts God in our debt. This is impossible since we are in His debt for the good works that He gives us to do. And here it cites an interesting passage in Philippians 2. For He works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. You think also of the passage in Ephesians 2 in which Paul says that we are created in Christ to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Belgic Confession adds that in the strict sense, no good we can ever do is pure enough to merit a reward from God. Although it does talk about merits. Merits, however, God crowns with His grace. What is the language they use? But in any case, it wants to make very clear that nothing that we ever do on our own is pure enough to merit a reward from God. All our works are defiled by our flesh and worthy of punishment, it says. And even if we could point to one, memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. The last paragraph is interesting to me. It really, I think, wants to conclude on a pastoral note. Growth in justification and merit and the like and all that is associated with the Roman conception of justification cannot give us comfort or assurance. At its worst, this conception reduces the Christian life to a project of moral self-renovation. And this is not good news. Anything but. In this life, I can make only little progress at best at becoming gentler, kinder, more loving, more patient, and so forth. Moreover, it will only lead to frustration and dissatisfaction with myself when I fail, as I never really will. And if somehow I think that God will reward me with eternal life on the basis of the merits I accumulate, then my poor conscience will be tormented constantly, to use the language of the Belgic Confession. But if I rest not on my own merits, but on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior, I am free to turn my attention from myself to God and other people. This is why justification by faith is liberating for Martin Luther. He no longer needs to be scrupulous. He no longer has to look inward. He's freed to look outward. All sorts of growth and progress happen when we redirect our focus. But they're not aims. They're byproducts. When justification is taken out of my hands, I no longer need to be self-preoccupied or scrupulous. I'm free to come out of myself, as Luther discovered. I then will go out into the world to serve others, to do good works, which God will crown with His grace. Let's continue in worship in the singing of number 287, Lift High the Cross. Our scripture reading for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15. And I'll be reading verses 21 through 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. A mother urged her daughter to say her prayers, and the daughter was resistant. But I don't want to say my prayer, she said. Incredulous, the mother asked, Well, why don't you want to say your prayers? The daughter replied, Because God never answers my prayers. God always answers prayers, the mother reassured her. Sometimes the answer is yes. Other times the answer is no, and still other times the answer is wait. There's a woman with a daughter in our scripture passage for this evening, only it's not her daughter who is struggling with making requests to God. It's the daughter's mother, and she will face the same perplexity as the daughter in our example, as we will see momentarily. The woman is from the region of Tyre and Sidon. They are port cities on the Mediterranean Sea in ancient Phoenicia, situated to the northwest of Israel. And this in itself is significant. It means she's an outsider. She doesn't live in the land of the promise. She doesn't enjoy the rights of citizenship in Israel. She's a Gentile. But more than that, she is a Canaanite. In the minds of Matthew's Jewish readers, the epithet conjures up everything dangerous to the faith of Israel. They were a wicked and idolatrous people whose altars Israel was to break down and whose idols she was to burn in the fire according to God's command. And after defeating them, they were to destroy them utterly. And yet here she is. When she learns that Jesus is in her neighborhood, she goes to him. She doesn't know why Jesus has left his own land, the land of the promise. Could it be that he needed rest? Or could it be that he was driven away by the hatred of the Pharisees with whom he was embroiled in a heated controversy earlier in this chapter? She doesn't know. What she does know is that his presence there in her neighborhood is fraught with possibility for her and her daughter. Motivated by a mother's love, she goes to him and makes her petition. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. The phraseology of the request is worth noting. Evidently, she knows Jesus, or at the very least, knows about his power and authority to grant to her her request. She addresses him as Lord, son of David. That is to say, she addresses him as the Messiah promised to Israel, the one in whom God's long anticipated salvation is present. And how is it that she, a Gentile, confesses Jesus as the Messiah? And this happens at the very time that God's people in the land of the promise are rejecting him. Indeed, by this time, even the people's leaders are plotting to kill him. Jesus denounced Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum because of their refusal to repent. He exclaimed that if he had done in Tyre and Sidon the miracles that he was performing there, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And now his characterization of these two cities is vindicated. It's proved true in the reception that this Canaanite woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon gives to him. She knows the Messiah is here before my very eyes. And she's confident that he can do what she asks of him. Though she asked him to show her mercy, it's really on behalf of her daughter that she is seeking mercy. The vexations of children are the trouble of their parents, as the renowned Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry notes. Such texts as this one in the Gospels have encouraged believing parents down through the centuries. But Jesus doesn't respond. He appears to be unmoved and without compassion, which is uncharacteristic of him, as we see in the preceding chapter. When he sees the great multitudes there in chapter 14, he is moved with compassion and healed their sick. Nor does she receive any encouragement from the disciples who urge Jesus to send her away, just as they did with the 5,000 before Jesus multiplied the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and fed them. Martin Luther imagines what must have been going through the mind of the woman at this point. Are the reports I heard about this man really true? He is ungracious to me and will not receive me. Now he's as silent as a stone. One cannot fault the woman for concluding that she is not worthy to have her request granted. After all, she is a Canaanite. And again, that links her with those wicked peoples that God commanded Joshua and the armies of Israel to destroy when their sin so polluted the land that it was about to vomit them out. God's plan was to dispossess them of their land and give it to his people Israel, as we read in those books, in Deuteronomy and Joshua. Why should God grant her request if God is opposed to her people, if God and her people are enemies? And Jesus at this point seems to confirm her verdict. At first, Jesus is silent, but then he tells her outright that what she is asking him to do is impossible for him because she is not a member of the chosen race to whom he was sent. His mission was to come to his own people, the people of Israel, in accord with the gracious promise of God to restore them and to establish their kingdom under the authority of the Messiah, the Son of David. That is, if they are willing to accept it. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus' words here are consistent with those with which he spoke to the 12 at their commissioning in chapter 10. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Luther's remarks are poignant here. Are these words not a thunderbolt that dashes both heart and faith into 1,000 pieces? Indeed, they are when we feel that God's word in which we trust was not spoken to us, but applies only to others. God is evidently ungracious to me, and my need remains. Could the Canaanite woman reach any other conclusion than this one? She shouldn't, but remarkably, she does not turn away and leave, but rather presses in. You know, her tenacity recalls to some Bible students that of Jacob at the river Jabbok. We read about Jacob at the river Jabbok 2 Sundays ago when I was here. Jacob wrestled with a man until daybreak. But it was no mere man. Jacob found out before it was all over that he was face to face with God. The man Jacob wrestled then is the same one that the Canaanite woman wrestles today. Jacob cried out, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob emerged from the struggle victorious. The blessing is granted. And then these words from the mysterious figure, what is your name? Jacob, he replied, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Cannot the same be said about this woman? Does she not resemble Jacob? For here she is engaged in a contest as hard as that of Jacob at the river Jabbok, when he is given the name Israel. The words of the Apostle Paul comes to mind in her case. Understand that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And in this regard, it's certainly the case that Matthew means for us to see her in contrast with those Pharisees that Jesus denounces earlier in this chapter. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Jesus, in Matthew 15:8, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, the woman comes to the same realization about Jesus as did Jacob about the man at the Jabbok. She sees God face to face, and her response is to worship him. The words in the original here are came and knelt, which the New King James Version rightly translates as worship. Matthew uses this combination of words to describe what the synagogue leader Jairus did as he petitioned Jesus to save his dying daughter. It's what the leper did in Matthew 8:2. And the disciples in the boat when the wind stopped and Jesus rejoined them in the boat. So she comes before Jesus and worships him, and in spite of his words that effectively exclude her from membership in that chosen nation to whom God is gracious, she repeats her request, Lord, help me. Persistence. Jesus told a parable to teach his disciples that they ought always to pray and never to give up. In Luke 18, we read about a judge who neither fears God nor cares about people. Day after day, a widow came to him with the appeal, grant me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but later said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice. Then she will stop wearing me out with constant requests. It seems to me that this is a reality that this Canaanite woman is living here. She refuses to give up. She continues to cling to her confidence, even when it becomes evident that it's harder and harder to do so. At first, Jesus tells her that she cannot be counted among the chosen people. He refers to as sheep. Now he promotes them to the status of children and demotes her when he suggests to her that she should count herself among the little dogs. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Many have been troubled by the words that Jesus speaks to the woman. One critic evidently became so upset that he said that they reflect the worst kind of chauvinism, a violent rebuff that reveals incredible insolence. And in response to Jesus has likewise troubled many. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. One commentator asks, does Jesus cow the woman into demeaning herself before he responds to her? Does he insist that she first acknowledges her inferior status before he is gracious to her? I think these questions are probably on the wrong track. I think they definitely are on the wrong track. They're not worthy of Jesus nor of the God who was revealed by him. Jesus' words reflect a proverbial statement that reinforces his point that his mission is to his own people. Dog is not a racial slur. It's a term that Jews used with reference to Gentiles because they didn't distinguish between foods that are kosher, foods that are not. Dog eats everything, clean and unclean foods. Moreover, the word dog appears here in the diminutive, little dogs, puppies, house dogs. Hardly what we'd expect if the tone in which Jesus is speaking with the woman is harsh. Could there not have been instead something in the tone of Jesus' voice that invited the woman to playfully expand on the metaphor to make her case, as she's done here? It seems that this is how John Calvin understood it. She senses in the response of Jesus, said Calvin, that the door is shut against her, not for the purpose of excluding her altogether, but that by a more strenuous effort of faith, she may force her way, as it were, through the chinks. Calvin follows Augustine here, who sees in her experience an example of how God exercises faith. She is ignored not that she may be denied, but that her desire may be enkindled and that her humility may be praised. It's as if she's saying, yes, go ahead and meet the needs of your people first by all means, but you are so generous, so bountiful in your riches that what remains will be more than enough for me and my daughter. And we see in the woman's humble response a recognition of the abundance of God's provision. It reveals that she understands more about the bread that Jesus offers than even the disciples. They've seen the feeding of the 5,000. All ate and were satisfied, and there were still 12 basketfuls left over. Later, they will witness the feeding of the 4,000, and after all ate and are satisfied, then the disciples will go out and pick up basketfuls of broken pieces left over. The woman who is not there at either feeding knows that there's enough bread left over after the invited guests have eaten. And in her humility, she asks only for that. The famous 19th century Victorian preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon assured his people in a sermon on the all-sufficiency of God's grace in these words, "You require little compared with what God is ready to give. It is much for you to need, but it is nothing for God to bestow. Fear not if there were an ant at the door of your granary asking for help. It would not ruin you to give him a handful of your wheat, just so you are nothing but a tiny insect at the door of God's all-self-sufficiency. God himself will help you. Bring your empty pitcher to him. Surely his well will fill it. Gather up your needs and bring them to him. The river of God is full for your supply. What more can you desire? The eternal God is your helper." Jesus is delighted by her response. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire." And what appears immediately here is that Jesus affirms her persistence, or more exactly, her faith and the persistence that flows from it. Jesus rewards the faith in which she brings her petition to him. This is a basic tenet, but it's worth repeating. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In faith, we are to come to God with our need for God's grace. And in faith, we can rest confident that God will hear and answer our requests as he determines. Conversely, if we come to God in doubt, we should not expect to receive anything from him at all, as we read in James 1:7. Faith acknowledges and confesses that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift and thereby honors him. To come before God in faith and to ask him for his grace, therefore, is an act of worship with which God is pleased. It is a moment in an ongoing connection with God established and maintained in faith. Biblical faith is a living connection with God the God of Jesus Christ, from whose abundant goodness we can expect to receive one blessing after another. Are we, in fact, justified in this expectation? You've already seen that this is the burning question for the Canaanite woman whose people were excluded from Israel and God's promises. And here we have to attend what's really at issue for Matthew. The God of Israel is revealed here to be the God of the Gentiles too. We saw this foreshadowed last Sunday evening when we heard about Naaman, the commander of the king, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, who was a leper, the young girl taken captive by Syria, proclaimed to Naaman's wife, the God of Israel. And she assured her mistress that the God of Israel had power to heal Naaman and cure him of his leprosy. And so Elisha told him to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Isaiah 49, verses 6 through 8 read, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The prophet Isaiah foresaw a day when the Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord, who love his name just as this Canaanite woman did, these God would bring to his holy mountain and make them joyful in his house of prayer, the house of prayer that would be called the house of prayer for all nations. That day arrived with the coming of Jesus, in whom God became Savior not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles too. Together with the Canaanite woman, we too were at one time excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, we who were at one time far away have now been brought near through his blood, according to Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Through him we've gained access to God in faith, and we can approach his throne of grace boldly and ask from him for grace and mercy in our time of need. Luther reminds us that this interaction between the Canaanite woman and Jesus is written for our comfort, so that we may know that if God sometimes conceals his face from us, we should not for that reason conclude that we are somehow excluded from his grace, which extends to us Gentiles too. Luther adds, we should not estimate him according to our feelings, but according to his word. We must turn from our feelings and seek to lay hold of the yes that lies beneath the no with a persistence that is born of a firm faith in his word. Remember here the verse in 2 Corinthians in the first chapter, "For all the promises of God are yes in Christ and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." In the end, the Canaanite woman hears a gracious word. Let us too trust that as we lay hold of God's promise, in the end, we too will hear a gracious word. Amen. We can take a few minutes to talk about any questions or observations that you have.
Seems like much of the interplay that Jesus has with various people was for the benefit of the disciples. I'm thinking about the little children that were brought to him, and the disciples said, "Get them out of here." And then here's again a woman from a Gentile region that comes to him just after he had an interchange with the Pharisees, blind leading the blind. You know, they're not getting it. Here this lady comes and says, "O Lord, Son of David," a Gentile woman. And he lets it, it's almost like he's letting it play out for the disciples, because their first instinct was, send her, she's bugging us, get her out of here. You know, I just wonder if any commentators have commented on that at all.
I think that's interesting. I think it's valid to say that whatever he does at the same time to teach his disciples. I mentioned that they tell him to send the crowds away, or the when it was getting late and they didn't have food to feed them.
That seems to be their go-to response.
Right.
The little children are brought up.
Send them away, get them out of
here. Send them away. Anyone else? Okay, if there's nothing else, will you please stand to receive the Lord's parting benediction? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.